At 12:30. Okay, I see. So we got time to get to lunch. And Ephesians chapter number 3, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll get going here again this morning. He's going down through the prayer here. We've had a couple of good Bible studies already. And if I close this door, it might make it just a little... If you want to open that one back there, if it gets a little stuffy. But that car sitting there, that light, boy, off those windshields, is the glare is really... Oh, you did? They had the heat on? This is California. Why would you have the heat on? Where I live, you were cold. Well, put a sweater on. You know, where I come from, you wear long johns and all that kind of stuff and coats and sweaters, and then you turn the heat on, too. I stay with a guy sometime, and they keep the heat on in their house at 65. And you might think that's kind of low. I kind of do. But outside, it's like 5. And he told me, he said, if you're cold in the house, he said, what you do is you just walk out on the patio, stand up for about 10 minutes. You come back in, it'll feel like a heat wave. And it is pretty much that way. So, you know, it just depends. It's all a relatively speaking. And anyway, we'll do the best we can. And I don't want to complain about the sun. I enjoy seeing the sun. When we get a snowstorm that comes through Chicago, it'll snow at night, and at midnight, it'll be just as bright as if it was morning because the snow reflects the light. It's beautiful. And the next day will be a bright, beautiful blue sky because of the snow has cleaned the atmosphere out, which tells you immediately never eat the snow. Because after the snow melts on your driveway, it just leaves sludge, dirt, all kind of stuff that it cleaned out of the air. But it for one day, you have a beautiful, no pollution, no anything, just a gorgeous sky. And then the next day, it's back to usual. So anyway, so occasionally we get a nice, pretty sunny day after a storm. But most of our winter is kind of gray because of the overcast. But if you know how the weather works, if it's overcast, it holds the heat in. If it's clear, the heat all escapes, and so it's going to be a bitter cold day if it's clear. So I come here to see a nice, pretty, sunny day, and it's warm, and y'all are all gone. And I don't get that either. But anyway, the door slid open. I'm going to close it. Ephesians chapter 3. If you look there at the passage, we're starting verse number 13 again, just to kind of read the context of it. Ron's right about reading the thing; it's always good. Verse number 13, he says, Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The issue of... You know, we were talking last night about the things about prayer and when Paul's praying. And that's what he's praying. That's the focus of what his prayer is. That you might, that you would have this empowerment of God's grace inside of you, working out through you, and the Spirit of God working there. Sometime when we talk about, and I mentioned this about prayer last night, one of the questions really in the issue of prayer, and people say, what should I pray for and what should I pray about? And the answer immediately, of course, is anything. But the question really isn't what should I pray for and about. The question really is, what do I expect God to do in response to my prayer? So the real question in prayer is not what I'm saying to God, it's what I'm expecting Him to say to me or do for me. What am I expecting His response to be? And when I began to realize that God works differently today than He did with the nation Israel, in other words, He responds differently, He's functioning differently, what I'm really doing then is I'm taking my understanding of what God's doing today and how He's working today, And I'm thinking about, okay, if I talk to him about this, what is he doing? And how do I expect him to react? Well, I expect him to react consistently with his word. And so when I'm talking to him, and then he talks back to me through his word, and I get that, and I get that understanding about things, all of a sudden I do realize that God is working today. Never say God isn't working. You're saved, aren't you? That took a mighty work of God. It took the power of God to take you out of Adam and put you into Christ, to take you off the road to hell and put you into the road to eternal life. It's the power of God. The gospel is unto salvation. God's the miracle, mighty, working power of God. That's what that verse says. Strengthen you with might by His Spirit in your inner man. That word might there, you go back through the Scripture, it's talking about God doing mighty works. Well, in Israel, He's doing the physical activity because in Israel, He's creating a physical nation in the earth to establish a physical kingdom. That's not what God's doing today. Today, God's forming a spiritual body of believers. And the spiritual body of believers, but it takes the mighty working of God to do that. And it says you'd be strengthened with might by His Spirit in your inner man. That's the place God works today. And God is working in your life, active, engaged personally in your life. He works indirectly through His Word, working in your life as you believe it. And when we pray without ceasing, that perpetual thinking process over the details of our life, talking to God about what's going on in our life in light of what His Word says, that perpetual thinking process before God, talking to God about what's going on in our life, activates the Holy Spirit's empowerment in our life. It activates His Word in our life. And it's the Spirit of God, it's our faith resting in an intelligent understanding of His Word, but not just a doctrinal statement of His Word. But here's what God says about this particular situation. Rick was mentioning earlier about work. You know, it dawned on me years ago that there are things that God tells me to do. For example, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Didn't say give thanks for everything. It says in everything. So in every circumstances of my life, I can give thanks to God. Maybe I can't give thanks for the stuff. The old Norman Vincent Peale philosophy about, you know, life can be beautiful, think beautiful thought. That's sometimes that isn't possible. I've stood beside the coffin of too many people, too many children that parents had to bury to understand that there are times in life when you can't thank God for the circumstances. I've told people many times when I was a young man, I had a friend who lived in the country, had a little boy and a little girl, maybe 6 and 10, somewhere along in there. He and his little boy are out chopping wood for the fireplace. A snake comes out and bites his little boy. He chops at the snake, and instead of hitting the snake, he hit his little boy and cut his hand off. He takes his belt, he wraps around the little boy's arm and puts a tourniquet on it, screams at his wife, "I'm taking him to the hospital," take the little boy, threw him in the front seat of the car, and backed out the driveway. When he backed out the driveway, he ran over his little girl. Killed the little girl. Don't say, think beautiful thoughts, life can be beautiful, to somebody in that situation. Okay? That don't work. That verse doesn't say, for everything give thanks. It said, in it. I called him on the phone. Said, how you doing? Well, yeah, I didn't say, how you doing? That's a stupid question. I said, you know, I heard about what happened. I heard about the day later. And I said, what's going on with you? And he says, Ricky, in the middle of all of this, it's just wonderful to know that I'm saved. To know my daughter is saved. And we'll be together again in heaven. And my wife and I have been talking about all the things she's going to miss in life. I'll never be able to walk her down the aisle and give her away. Hold her children. But she'll never have to live in sin and all the rest. They said, in the middle of it all, we thank God for His grace. You know what that is? That's in everything. Having something in Christ to be thankful for. That's more substantive than just, if you didn't have the Lord and you didn't have that, what would you have? I mean, if you had Buddha, what would you have in that situation? I've read the Quran through 11 times. You know, I read it looking for something for that kind of a situation. There isn't anything there. I've read the Bhagavad Gita's and I've read the Puranas and I've read the Tripitaka and I've read the Hindu scriptures and I've read the Buddhist scriptures and I've read the Muslim scriptures. They got nothing for you in a situation like that. Paul says, in everything give thanks. You know why? Because we can sing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Now, see, that's different. Somebody says, where's God in that situation? You know where God was? God was in him, working to will and do his good pleasure. And God worked in him when he took his word and rested in it. He said, I want you to be strengthened with might by his spirit in your inner man. That's what Paul prayed for. And he understood that prayer, when you pray, you're releasing that strengthening, powering, inner man, sustaining, empowering presence of God's truth so that Christ can dwell in your heart by faith. Rick said it. He said, so you can just settle down and feel at home. It is by faith. It's not by looking at circumstances. You don't walk by sight. You walk by faith. You don't walk by looking at your circumstances and saying, oh, I know how much God loves me because there's all these zeros in the end of my bank account. Or, as more often it is now, there aren't enough zeros in the end of my bank account. So maybe God doesn't love me as much as he did. You know, God's love is not tied to your financial situation. It's not tied to what the condition of your health. It's not tied to your romantic life. It's tied to one event. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you know God loved you. Somebody says, well, does God intervene in history? He already has. He doesn't need to intervene in your life, in the history, and the circumstances of your life to prove his love. He already did 2,000 years ago. He stepped out of heaven's glory, took upon himself your humanity, lived a perfect life that you can't live on this earth, and went to a cross that he didn't deserve, but you did, and he demonstrated his love, and God commends his love to you. He says, here, let me show you why my love is more valuable than anything you could ever have. And every time you say, Lord, I need you to... God is confirming his blessings in our life by doing this, 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 and this in our circumstances. You're saying, Calvary is not enough to prove that to me. I need this. And that's not faith. That's unbelief. That's misplaced dependencies. Your dependence isn't on what God's done for you. It's on something else. That's walking by faith, by sight, not by faith. And that doesn't strengthen you in your inner man. That doesn't let Christ be who dwells in your heart and his mind. Then he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. By the way, you start in verse 16, you see the word that. Then in verse 17, that. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you being grounded, rooted and grounded love may be able to come. That word that in English means purpose or intent. It introduces a purpose clause. If you were a Greek, you'd call it a henon clause. And you say, what does that mean? It just means purpose, so we might as well just use English. Because English said everything you're going to learn from Greek. You don't need to know Greek to understand your Bible, folks. You don't need a college education to understand your Bible. You don't need a preacher that's got all that. What you need to do is take a King James Bible and just read it, rightly divide it, and let it teach you, and you'll understand it. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. God says, God through Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. So how's the Lord going to give you understanding in all things? I want to understand what's going on in the world today. How are you going to get it? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7 says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So if you want to understand what's going on in the world, how are you going to get it? Don't sit there like a bumper of dill pickle. I just quoted the verse for you. Consider what Paul says. Understand God's word rightly divided, and you'll get understanding in all things. It'll save you from a lot of triviality in your life. When he's praying here, there are four of these purpose statements. What we're going to study now is beginning the third one, but we're not going to study the third one. The third one, we're going to study it tonight. The third purpose statement, the third thing Paul is praying for, verse number 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that, there's the fourth one, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the third one is that you might be able to comprehend, verse number 18, that you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and thus to know the love of Christ. That one fascinates me. Paul's praying that you might comprehend something, that you might be able to get your mind and your comprehension around the greatness of what God's doing today. But before he gets into the discussion of that, and John's going to talk about that tonight. I look on the program to see who's going to do that. There's a little clause. Notice how he does it in verse 17. That ye, comma, being rooted and grounded in love, comma, may be able to comprehend with all saints. The capacity to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, height, depth, and so forth is given to a certain group of people. And ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Until you're rooted and grounded in love, you're not going to be able to comprehend with all the saints. Because it's people who are rooted and grounded in love that have the capacity to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Isn't that an interesting thing? How can you know something that passes being known? Well, you struggle with that, don't you? At least I do. I see. How am I supposed to know something that's beyond me knowing it? Well, that's an interesting way of saying that. He talks about the peace of God that passeth understanding. So there are things that go beyond just the brute knowledge of something. The best illustration I know of that is Brother Ron was here speaking earlier, and his little daughter, she's sick and was sick last night. Have you ever had a sick child? My grandson just turned one last week. They're living with us, and he was sick the first part of last week. And he had 103 fever. It went up to 105, went back down. And he was basically inconsolable. He's restless, he's crying. His daddy picked him up, didn't do much good. I picked him up. I gave him right back. And he's miserable. But you know, Mama came and got him. And Mama held him. She said that she held him exactly like I held him. She talked to him exactly the way I talked to him. But there was something different in his reaction to her than there was to me. And you know what I'm talking about. Now, how do you explain that? You know, an old preacher used to say, Daddy's hands say, go slop the hogs! Mama's hands say, I love you. But there's something in a mother's touch that's really inexplicable. But you understand it, don't you? Well, that's sort of what he's talking about there. Because when you know, when you're rooted and grounded and you've got this comprehension and this full grasp, really, you are gripped by the love of Christ. You remember that verse he says, for the love of Christ constraineth me, constraineth us, because we thus judge. 2 Corinthians 5:14. That word constrain is... It's the concept there is you pick something up and you carry it along. You guys that like boats, I love boats. And you guys do the kayaks, you know, with the stuff. I like power boats. I've got a friend, he sails. If you get in a powerboat, you feel that motor punching your throat. A sailboat's different. That sail fills up with wind, and it just kind of picks you up out of the water and carries you. That's that word constrain. It's not the push of the powerboat. It's the pull of the sail. Everlasting arms of love go around you, pick you up, and walk off with you. Because we thus judge, Paul says. How does that happen? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 5. And that all die, if all that all were dead, so that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. You know, the love of Christ constrains you because we think about things the way God thinks about them. We thus judge. We take what God tells us about His love for us in Christ and say, that makes a difference. If He died for everybody, it means everybody was dead. Makes sense. And He died for everybody so that they which live, people that trust Him, that get His life, should not henceforth live unto themselves. You're doing that before. But He gave you His life so now you can live unto Him that loved and gave Himself for you. That's how we think. And when you think like that, he says in Titus, he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach you? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What is grace? Grace is all that God can do for you through the finished work of Christ. What does Calvary teach you? Does Calvary teach you God doesn't care about your sins? Calvary teaches you Calvary is the greatest protest against sin you ever saw. Calvary says, from God, God forbid, sin has to be paid for. Sin needs to be put away. And I'll put it away with the sacrifice of myself. I'll do for you what you can't do for you. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Don't you ever let anybody say, oh, that's just cheap grace, that easy believism, cheap grace. Grace isn't cheap. Grace didn't, a gift didn't cost you anything. But it costs the giver. And any gift that costs God the blood of His own Son isn't cheap. And shame on you if you say it is. It's free to you because you're like that little lady in Luke 6 who had nothing to pay. And when you want it to be something that isn't cheap to you, that isn't free to you, is because you think you've got something to pay and you haven't learned what the grace of God teaches you yet. That you're completely and totally resourceless in yourself. And that has to be exclusively Him. But boy, when you get a glimpse of that, you see how bankrupt and unable you are. And you get a glimpse of what God did in His Son for you. Grace teaches you that denying ungodliness, that isn't who I am anymore. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And to live soberly, righteously, and godly. You see that? That's what grace teaches. That's what the grace of God... That's what He's talking about when He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted. That word rooted means to have... There's a tree with its roots going deep down into the soil and pulling out its life. A tree that's deeply rooted isn't blown over by the storms of life. Down south, where I'm from, pecan trees. I didn't know you bought pecans until I moved to Chicago. We never bought pecans. We always have pecan trees in the yard and pecan trees everywhere. And, you know, And you just picked them up and they were free for the having. Because, well, I just never knew you bought pecans. I went to Chicago and found out these suckers are like $8 a pound. And I'm thinking, what? And this is back in the 80s. And I'm thinking, holy moly, Ellen. I used to walk down the street, you know, and just pick up pecans off the sidewalk, put them in my pocket, and crack them and eat them. And pecan trees are. But you know, if a big wind comes, a pecan tree will fall right over. I'm from Mobile. About the time we moved to Chicago in 1979, that fall, hurricane season came, and Hurricane Frederick hit Mobile. And pecan orchards with hundreds and hundreds of pecan trees that I was around all my life, I went back down there the next year, and about half of the pecan trees are gone. Because they have the big top to them, the limbs and all, and they catch the wind, but they don't have deep tap roots. They run out on the surface, and whoosh, over they go. But when you sink your roots deeply down, that tree isn't blown up. And that tree, because it can get its nourishment, its life, rooted is a term about life. Your roots go down and get the life. Grounded is a different metaphor. Grounded is like a building has a good foundation to it. And what your life needs to be, it needs to get its life rooted. It's rooted into the life that the love of Christ provides. It's grounded. It's found. It's got a good, solid foundation. And when your life, sustenance, comes from an understanding of God's love, the love of Christ, you notice in verse 18 it uses that phrase to be sure you got it. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. Did you know that term, the love of Christ, only occurs three times in Paul's epistles? We talk about the love of God, and that stuff, but the term the love of Christ is very, very unique. It's only used in three times in three different contexts. This is one of them. And when you're rooted and grounded, when you have this solid foundation built on His love, when your roots are sunk deeply into the soil of His love to you, then you're able to comprehend. Then you're able to really get it. And get the greatness and the vastness of what God's doing today. I got saved December 31st, 1962. I was 15 years old. I'm grateful to have gotten saved young. Wish I'd have got saved younger than that. But it's good to be saved young. And I tell young people, I was privileged to get saved young and to take it seriously when I was young. Because I know folks who got saved young and didn't take it seriously till later in life. And boy, you sure waste a lot of time. Some of you are been on a Christian journey as believers for a long time and you're just beginning to understand right division. And you get all excited and it's thrilling, but then you look back and say, I could have had a V8, man. I could have started way back here with it. Where was it? It's right there in the Bible. Right there. It's been in the Bible since Paul wrote it. Right there. He said, well, why didn't I see it? I don't know. What were you reading? I meet people. In our ministry, we have the opportunity to meet a lot of people in a lot of different areas. And we meet people all the time who don't know anybody, who learn right division just by studying their Bible. I had a preacher call me the other day. He said, I saw your television program, Forgotten Truths, on DirecTV. And he said, let me get this straight. You're saying Paul is our apostle, right? And his ministry is different from that of Peter and the 12. I said, yes, sir. He said, and you're saying that the body of Christ is, that the message today is just in Paul's epistles. And he goes down through a series of, And I said, yes, sir. He said, you know, that's weird. Because I've come to that conclusion too. And you're the first person I ever heard say that. I said, no, sir, I'm not. He said, well, you mean? I said, you said it first, didn't you? Didn't you hear yourself say it? He said, well, yeah, you're right. But I just didn't know anybody else believed this. And I said, well, that's interesting. He said, who have you told? He said, well, I told the deacons in my church. And then I began to, I told him because I'm seeing it. I've got to tell people when I see things, and I'm telling them. And I said, well, who else you tell? He said, well, then we told the church, the saints. And he said, we took ourselves out of this denomination and said, we don't know who we're going to be, but we can't be that anymore because of what we see here. And they've moved themselves all the way out of this denomination into, they didn't know where. And never heard of anybody else. Brother Tom Brochet was in Holland. He came back, he said, you know, something really weird over there. This is a Grace Church in Holland. He was over there ministering in it. And he came back, he said, you know, they took me out to a little island out on the edge of Holland where the fishing villages are. And I met some guys who don't speak English, they just speak Dutch. But they travel, and they told me that they can travel from Holland all around the coast of Europe, down around the Horn of Africa, up around the west eastern side of Africa, all the way to Madagascar and all that, all the way to India. And so they can go fishing that whole traverse around the continent of Africa and back up. And they can stay in fishing villages along the way where they know people. And all these people understand the word rightly divided. They never heard of anybody in America. They weren't interested in meeting anybody from America. They were happy. You guys understand this too. Well, doesn't everybody? If they don't, they should. And this is a remnant of a Plymouth Brethren group from the 1800s. There are people out there that know this stuff. Just because you hadn't met them doesn't believe. Listen, it comforts me to know that the body of Christ belongs to Him and He takes care of His people. That's good. That's a real comfort. I've worked with people that thought, boy, you know, if we don't keep our organization going, the grace message is going to disappear. That's about as silly as saying, you know, this could be the last generation of Christians. That's such nonsense. Listen, the last generation of Christians will occur when the rapture takes place. Till then, God's got His people, and God takes care of His own. And it's His business to take care of His own, not mine or yours. What our business is just to be who He's made us in Christ and be faithful with that. That's good to understand that. And that's a commercial, that's not in Ephesians, but it's good for you to know that. And when you're rooted and grounded, when you've got your roots settled and fixed in His love for you. You see, to have your life under the control of the love and grace of God in all of life. That's what He's talking about here. And that's the people that will be able to comprehend, understand with their mind. And that's Paul's goal here, is to get people to know some things that take possession of them. Rooted and grounded in love. It's not rooted and grounded in love in other people, but it's rooted and grounded in His love for us. Because that's where it starts. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm thinking about this, and I thought, you know, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, not Romans 4. We'll get to Romans 4 in a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse number 31. Why do you need to, when it says to be rooted and grounded in it, to be rooted in it is to have your roots sunk deeply into it so that you can bear fruit, you get the life and the sustenance of it, but also that you're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The implication in that, to be grounded, is you've got a firm foundation upon which that isn't going to fail you. The implication there is that there's going to be some opposition. Well, immediately you know there is because your flesh doesn't like that. Your flesh never liked grace because grace takes your flesh completely out of the way. Grace says your resources aren't sufficient. In fact, they're not even in the ballpark. Let's don't even talk about them. You don't like, your flesh doesn't like that. Your flesh wants to put something on the table and contribute. And God's grace says, not you, not that. And so you've got those little treasures that you think, surely God won't have there. Grace says, nope. Just all got to be what I do. So your flesh isn't going to like it. So there's opposition immediately from self, from the system out here. Romans 8, verse 31, Paul says, what should we say to these things? And I'm going to tell you, my view of this passage is a little different than some of the brothers' views about it, because when I start this passage in verse 18 and read down through it, it seems to me that you should read like a verse based on what went before it, not what hasn't come after it yet. Okay? So he starts in verse 18 and he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he explains in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25 why and how the sufferings of this present time are there. The reason that they're suffering, the reason that the creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and the reason that we are patiently waiting for something that's coming, but it isn't here yet, is because God is extending the dispensation of grace one more day, and in order to do that, He has to postpone the kingdom another day. Look, if the dispensation of grace wasn't in here, that chart would look like that. We would already be in the kingdom, we'd already have the times of refreshing, and creation would already be taken out from under the yoke of bondage. Nobody would be sick. Nobody would be got out of bed this morning going, that way. I wouldn't be walking across here limping when I get up out of that stupid chair over there because my knee won't straighten out because it's been crossed. I fell down the stairs the other day. And when I did, I sprained my left knee. And now when I sit down, I get my knee up about like that and I got to reach down. I got to get, if I can get to my pants and then pull it up with my pants up on the knee. You know how it is. I'm 60. What do you expect? You know, an old dude falls down the stairs, going to have some repercussions. And my knee is sore, so I've got some stuff up in my room up there. If you're like that, if you just take some ginger, eat about a little quarter of an inch of ginger and just eat it, it helps. And that's how I can get around today. Ate some ginger this morning. You know, you'll learn things, it'll help. But the outward man perishes. Well, why is that? He tells you in Romans 8, it's because he's extended, because we're not in the kingdom. Why aren't we in the kingdom? Because he's interrupted the kingdom program with the dispensation of grace. And in order to extend the day of grace one more day, he has to postpone this another day. Here's the deliverance of creation. Here we are here. And if he's going to extend this another day, then we know that the whole creation travails in pain together until now. And listen, if he keeps extending the dispensation of grace, the promise of the passage is you're going to get old, you're going to hurt, and you're going to die. Whee! Glory to God! But you see, you understand why. It hadn't got anything to do with God not loving you. It has to do with the fact that you're a part of what God's doing, and he's given you some intelligence so you know why the things happen. So when I get sick, or I have a reversal, or life doesn't do something that seems good to me, I don't say, oh, what's God trying to teach me there? What's God trying to whack me? What did I do wrong? I don't do any of that kind of supercilious religious stuff. I say, I understand what's going on. I live in a fallen creation. I'm prone to make really dumb, stupid decisions. Some of you guys, you know, last year your 401k went boom, boom, boom. And you say, well, why did that happen? Because you had it invested in some dumb things. I know some guys that their 401k didn't do that. You know why? They got out ahead of time. You say, how'd they do that? They had better advice than you did. It had nothing to do with God not liking you. It has to do with some people are more savvy about some things than others are. And when you're not, you suffer the consequences. So, what would that do? Wouldn't it motivate you to kind of get a little more savvy, that kind of stuff? See, that's not God getting even with you. That's life. And it's that way. Why? Because we're not over here in the kingdom. We're here. We live in a fallen creation. And we're prone not to make the best decisions in life. Sometimes we make decisions that are just downright bad. And be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And then occasionally, every now and then, yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So maybe sometime, occasionally, now and then, maybe time or two in a life, you'll suffer for Jesus. You know, you take a stand for the Lord and get some repercussions for that. He says, but we understand that. We understand we go through all those things because we live here. One day he's going to take us. Listen, we talk about healing a lot. You know there's a healing for the body of Christ. People say, Benjamin, you believe in him? I believe there's a day when God's going to completely and totally heal you. It's called the rapture. He's not going to heal part of you. He's going to heal all of you. In fact, he's going to heal you so much you're going to look the best you ever looked because he's going to give you a whole brand new body. Take care of all that other stuff. Till then, you're in that one. Why? Because God's doing something. I'm a part of it. I understand what he's doing. You ever read the book of Job? And people say, the book of Job is about why does God let the righteous suffer? Well, that's not what the book of Job is about, but old Job's going through all this stuff, takes it in the neck, goes through all this stuff, and he's asking God why. You know, boy, I just like to talk to the Lord. I'd argue my case with him. At the end, the Lord says, okay, bud, come, let me talk to you. And in essence, what the Lord tells Job is, you know why you're going through what you're going through? Think about what you know. I got something I'm doing. One day I'm going to set this whole thing straight. Deliver all of creation from satanic captivity, and I'm going to do it right over there. And you know why you're suffering? You're over here, not over there. The time hadn't come to do it yet. So sit down, shut up, keep your mouth shut, just trust me, as a faithful creator, we'll get over here one day, and when we do, it'll all be done. But we're just not there yet. And Job says, I got it. I was a fool for complaining. First book in the Bible ever written. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. Then he says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You have in your the situation. You have that presence of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, he says, be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. In your circumstances, you've got an internal empowerment. I want that to be operative, Paul says. And what that internal empowerment does is it allows Christ to dwell in you and Him to be your life. Verse 26, talking about the same kind of thing, different kind of vocabulary, different kind of issue. Verse 28, we know. Now you went from we know not to now we know. We don't know always. We don't always know how we ought to pray or how to pray as we ought. You ought to know, but you don't. You know, you got your limitations. You understand. A lot of times you pray dumb, foolish things. That's how you learn, by the way. You talk to God about something, and you're talking to God about something, and you're learning His Word that, well, that isn't the way He thinks. Well, then I was talking kind of foolishly, wasn't I, Lord? Yeah, this is the way I think, so I need to learn. I need to make the internal adjustment to think like He thinks about it. Now, look at that, the way He looks at it, and say, oh, well, that's better. This is internal, this learning. Paul says in Philippians, he said, I have learned whatever state I'm in. I learned to be there and to be content. When you learning is, you make. He said, whatever, I'm in this circumstance, and I made an internal adjustment to be content there. I know how to abase and how to abound. I know how to be rich, I know how to be poor. I heard a man say one time, he says, rich or poor, it's always good to have money. Money keeps you in touch with your children and your grandchildren. But he made an internal adjustment. What? Based on a renewed mind, thinking, every educated, by an understanding of what's going on, who he is in Christ. All things work together. As far as when I read down to that, the all things is everything he's been talking about. All the issues of life the sufferings of this present time, all the things that I'm talking to God about, working through, all they are, all those things of life, are a context in which I am able to grow in Christ. You know, troubles, when they come into your life, there really is a spiritual component involved in it. There's a spiritual challenge. There's a spiritual battle. Because when problems come, there's always the temptation from the tempter for you to be moved away from sound thinking, sound doctrine, to your own resources. So there's really a spiritual battle there. And if there's a spiritual battle, there's also an opportunity for you to grow spiritually in them. And that's what he's talking about in verse 28. So when he gets through with that, he comes to verse 31 and he says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to all this stuff going on in life out here? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I like the way he starts that. There's going to be some people against you. But the real issue is who's for you. And look at the measure of it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Man, I read that and I say, woo-wee! That's pretty good. If God thought enough of you to deliver up his, to not spare his son, but to deliver him up, that goes back to Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, when it says, "Who he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification." He delivered him up for your sins, for your offenses, to be the completely satisfying payment for everything that's wrong with you. How shall it not with him freely give you? That's why he says in Ephesians, he blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Brother John's got a little message he preaches about being complete in Christ. Our folks in Chicago just loved it. He goes through a whole list of things. People say, well, what about when I sin? Wait a minute! You're already complete in Christ. Well, don't I have to do this to make God... Wait a minute! You're already complete in Christ. Just get that, wait a minute! Come to Chicago and they stand on the pulpit and say, wait a minute! And everybody says, I'm already complete in Christ! We have that sign painted over the platform at church. And you're complete in Him. That's what verse 32 is. Get a grip on that. You're already complete in Christ. Verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, some people are going to criticize you. Now, I know you'd find this almost impossible to believe, but you know, there are people that don't even like me. I found it stunning. And when people criticize you, Churchill said it was, it's reported that Churchill said, there's nothing more stimulating than to be shot at and missed. Well, I've been shot at, and it is stimulating. But you know, when criticism comes, it isn't always wonderful. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know where your protection is? If God justified you, if He accepted you, does it really matter what other people think? What if it's your spouse? I sat with a young person recently who has come out of a terribly abusive home. A dad who abuses the mother who then abuses the children. And this young person's self-worth and value is about a half an inch below nothing. And she's abusing others. That's all she's ever seen in life. But then she got saved. And she's struggling with what's going on in her life compared to who she's learning that she is in Christ. And the answer for her, I just sat there and talked with her, said, you know, think about what that says. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? When they say these things about you, sometimes criticism, yeah, I learned this about criticism. Sometimes your critics will tell you what your friends want. You know that? So sometimes your critics, they won't mean it this way, but they can be some of your best helpers. Because they'll tell you with a purpose and motive of hurting you what your friends won't tell you, but that you need to know about. Well, when you realize that, all of a sudden, that critic, though they may not mean it, it's like Isaiah chapter 10, when the Lord talks about the Antichrist, said, I'm going to send him against the hypocritical nation. I'm going to put it in his heart to do this. He won't mean it so. But he's going to be the rod of mine indignation, my instrument. He won't mean it so, but I'm going to use the wrath of men to praise me. Now, when you get secure in Christ, and you realize that when it isn't a matter of what critics say, it's a matter of what God justified me. Everybody can reject me. Everybody can say all kinds of things about me. But if Christ if God in Christ accepts me, that's the real issue. Then you can relax and look at the criticism and say, well, is it true or is it not? And if it's true, see, you don't have to be defensive. You don't have to try to justify yourself because God's already justified you. The arrogant syndrome that we get in starts with self-justification. But now we're not being self-justified. We've got God's justification, so I'm free to relax and look, is there a problem? And if there is, I need to fix it. So tell me what the problem was again. Let me look at it again. And if you look at it and you say, well, you know, that's really not true, then you just dismiss it. But if it's true, what can you do? Fix it. I've learned to look at my life and try to find, I look for everything that's wrong in my life so I can fix it. And if you want to tell me what's wrong, I'll listen to you. You might not be right. You might be right. I'll listen just to see if I can find something to fix because I'm accepted before God. I'm free and I'm equipped to fix things. I don't always have the wisdom to see the things that are wrong. Now you're not going to go stick your chin out and say, oh, come on, criticize me. But when it comes, then he says, who is he that condemneth? You know, sometimes you deserve to be criticized. Sometimes you don't do something that you ought to do, or you do something you shouldn't do. Sometimes you actually sin. Sometimes it's real obvious fleshy things. Drunkenness or carousing, sexual immorality. Sometimes it's the hoity-toity sins. It's just an irritable spirit. Sometimes it's watching somebody do something that you know you could do better and getting irritated about it. You know when you do that the most? When you drive. You hear the confessions? Oh, yeah, I sure do. There are two great sins you commit when you drive. That's one of them. Consistently commit. And the other is, get out of the way, I'm coming through. Yeah. No concern about the other guy, just me. And there are others, I'm sitting here, but boy, I could do that better. You know, and do you ever talk to the other guys? It's the pedal on the right, dude. You know. It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Even in your failures, He's still your Savior. Even in your failures, you still are seated right there in the heavenly places in Him, because it's not you, it's Him. I read that and I think, thank you, Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's that other passage. Question, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, shall personal problems separate you? Tribulation, pressures, difficulties, problems? I've had 3 phone calls today from Illinois. I pastor an assembly there, one of the pastors there. And we, you know, you get 150, 200 saints together, and they don't come through the door whole. They got problems. Person called me this morning, talking about some difficulties, some things, and you know, I've had ongoing relations. These people I know, deal with all the time. And the lady told me, she says, you know, Brother Rick, I'm right at the point of tears about this. That's tribulation. You ever get there? Distress. Man and his wife are standing, and I go to their home late at night, and they call up and say, we've got problems. Their teenage kid has gone out here into the world doing things. And they stand there, and these are people, and they look at me and they say, where is God in this? We've been serving Him. We've been doing all these things. And look at what's happening to our kids. You ever been there? The desperation when things aren't working out the way they want, you want them to, and it's a kid, it's somebody that's dear to you, and it seems to be slipping away. You ever been there? Tribulation, distress, persecution. Those are personal things. When all those things come, when you're rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ, you understand none of that is a barrier between you and God because of the love of Christ. None of that is telling you anything about God's attitude towards you having turned negative. Famine or nakedness? That's economic problems. Famine. Nakedness. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now you don't even have that. Where did contentment go? Economic stress. You know, we live in a culture that has been so fat and luxurious for so long that just a little bit of stress trips us out. Do you fear poverty? Does it put a panic in your soul and a twitch in your gut to think about being desperate economically? I mean, what really possesses you? Can I tell you that everything you try, you strive to hold on to, you're going to lose anyway? Death's going to take it all. Down south one time a guy died. He was a rich man, small southern town. When you're down south, years ago, everybody loved the king. They still do. Elvis. This man patterned his life after Elvis. He wasn't an impersonator and a singer, but he just patterned his life after him. He had him a pink Cadillac, like Elvis. And in his will it said, when I die, I'm to be buried in that pink Cadillac. My funeral is to be put the casket on that car and put me on a flatbed and take me to the cemetery in my Elvis Cadillac. He's riding through the funeral procession. The town's got you lined up watching him go by. And 2 boys are watching him go by. And they said, man, one guy looks at the other. He says, man, there guy goes by in his casket. He said, man, is that living? Somebody says, how much did he leave? He left it all. You know that. Paul said, economic problems. Peril or sword, that's governmental problems. Some of you guys are so afraid that the government's going to do something to you when the government doesn't care a toot about you. And even if it did, what's it going to take from you? Nothing except what you're going to lose anyway. Peril or sword. Romans 13, that's the authority of the government. Peril being in... You know the Apostle Paul, he said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. Paul's a jailbird. He's in jail all the time. You know the stories of Acts 16 and Philippi and different places. He had the government... Acts 17, he goes into town, preaches. They go down to the magistrate, get a peace bond, throw him out of town. He can't go back. All kind of governmental persecution. You've got saints, you've got brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ across this planet. Did you know that in Indonesia alone, over 20,000 believers were murdered last year by Muslims? It's a Muslim country. Those believers didn't know nearly as much Bible doctrine as you do. They just knew Christ was their Savior and they just knew He was enough. And they came out of all that religious tyranny and they were murdered and the government stood by and supported it. And you twitch. Folks, there are people all over the planet. Paul says, you see that? You think that's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Well, if the love of Christ is a physical thing, it might be a problem, but it's not physical. What is it? It's what He did for you at Calvary. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You see, you and I, because of His love, we're no longer inadequate in life. We're really victors. And our circumstances and the way we feel about things they might not always support that viewpoint, but sound doctrine does. And my faith is resting in the truth of God's Word, not my experience. I'm walking by faith, not by sight. That's why you've got to get the understanding of the doctrine so you've got something for your faith to rest in besides circumstances. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Now let's don't worry about the rest of the things in that verse, just death or life. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Death isn't going to separate you, and anything happening in life isn't either. Now when you appreciate what that means, that you are so valued by God in His Son, that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is yours in Christ Jesus. You're grounded in that. You're settled in it. That's the issue. That's where you stand. And then you reach down and you get your life and your sustenance out of that. And your strength out of that. Then you can go on and comprehend some stuff. You know, go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:4. But to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's a wonderful thing. That means God has completely, totally, and forever settled the sin issue with you. He did it at Calvary. He didn't do it with your confession. He didn't do it with your repentance. He didn't do it with you getting better and better and better in every day and every way. He did it at Calvary 2,000 years ago before you were even a gleam in your daddy's eye or somebody's nightmare. Jesus Christ went to Calvary and paid for everything that's wrong with you and provided eternal life, His righteousness and life there for you. It became yours the moment you trusted Him. He took you and identified you and His Son back there. He rooted you in Jesus Christ. He grounded you in Jesus Christ. He put you in Him. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. When he says there in verse 7, blessed is the man, are they whose iniquities are forgiven. The word forgiveness is the idea you take it and you send it away. Where do you send it? You send it to Calvary. What does he do with it at Calvary? He pays for it. He settles it. It doesn't come back. Whose sins are covered. There's a heresy that people teach about the covering in Old Testament, the atonement being a temporary thing. And I call it a heresy because that's what it is. They use the Hebrew word kipher, and they say, well, that word just means a temporary covering. The first time the word kipher occurs in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, where Noah goes over here and pitches the ark, covers the ark with pitch. You ever took tar and covered something up with tar? Did you intend it to be temporary? You think Noah put the pitch on that ark so that it would leak while they're bobbing around in the water? That's pretty permanent. My grandson, when they got to Chicago, one of the rules was you don't write on the walls. Grandma's new hall. We just redid our kitchen, and we weren't expecting children. And we put a nice hardwood floor in the house, you know, got it ready for us to die in. And got the hall all painted up. Now here comes a little 5-year-old. Down at his house in Florida, he's in the hallway and he's drawing pictures on the wall. His mother says, "What?" And he says, "But Mama, I'm an artist." Well, you're not an artist at Grandpa's house. But when the kid draws all the pictures on the wall, what do? Well, you go down to Sherwin-Williams and you buy a gallon of paint. You go over here and you know what? You cover it up. And what happens? It's gone. And there's no record of what used to be there because it's completely covered. And you know how long it's covered? It's permanent. He covers your sins by completely and totally putting them away. You know what he did? He put them under the blood. Never to be seen again. Psalm 103, he says, as far as the east from the west, so far as he put away our sin. East and west, north and south meet, but east and west never meet again. You know what he did when he forgave your sin? He sent them away to Calvary for you never to meet them again. You ought to go through some of the Old Testament metaphors that Paul uses and that the Scripture uses. He's using them here. He says, he will not impute sin to you. Back there he told Hezekiah, Hezekiah says, he'll remember my sin no more. Now that doesn't mean God gets Alzheimer's. It's not the idea there. When it says he says, I'm not going to bring them up anymore. The deal's settled. The issue's over. We'll never discuss this again. He says in Micah, he says, I'll cast it in the depths of the sea. You ever throw anything overboard? You ever see the movie Titanic? The old gal stands on the end of the boat at the end and holds that big old rock, you know, in her hand, and she drops it overboard. You think anybody ever covered that? Now, it's a movie, but it's an illustration. Drop it in the depth of the sea. It's gone forever. He sent it to Calvary, and you know what? It's gone forever. He says in Isaiah, he said, I'll put them behind my back. You spend half your life trying to get God to turn around and look what's behind His back, don't you? When you go say, oh Lord, you know, I just want to confess my sins and I want to ask You to forgive them. You know what you're doing? He said, huh? What are you talking about? He said, oh, they're behind your back, Lord. He said, huh? What are you talking about? Behind your back. Look right. You asking God to do something He said He don't do. He's determined that your sins have gone to Calvary and have been completely and totally paid for. Blessed is the man that that's happened to. And that's how he describes, all those terms are negatives, Paul uses in the positives, the man whom God imputes righteousness without works. Two sides of justification. One is the negative. He forgives you. The positive, He then gives you His perfect righteousness. And God's justice will give eternal life to anybody that has perfect righteousness. So that's how you get His life. And you know why all that is? Because God commended His love toward you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. As you go through life on a day and you have a little trouble keeping the cheese on the cracker, you know, and things fall apart, just remember the love of Christ. And if you want to know the love of Christ, look to Calvary. Don't look anywhere else. And be rooted and grounded in that. In order to do that, you're going to have to preach the gospel to yourself quite regularly. We preach the gospel to lost people. Paul preached it to saved people. The book of Romans is written to believers. Because you and I as believers need to constantly be reminded of who God has made us in Christ and what Jesus Christ has done to make it so. Amen? That's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to be rooted in that, grounded in that, have that be the ground of your being. Have that be the truth. In the Bible, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Truth in the Scripture is not just 2 and 2 equals 4. Truth in Scripture is the ultimate reality. The theologians say it's the ground of being. You say, what does that mean? Doesn't mean a thing. That's just stupid words. Because the theologians don't believe that God's Word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them, Father, by thy truth, thy word is truth. When you believe God's Word on it, you've found the ultimate reality of life. And God's Word on it is I've commended my love to you, and that while you were yet a sinner, you weren't trying to fix it. You weren't trying to make it better. You didn't even care. Christ died for you. And now that you do care, don't forget that's still where the love of God is. And when you relax in that, just relax in that wonderful truth, in the embrace of everlasting arms of love. When you relax in that and you let that be the ground of your being, you're rooted and grounded in that. It gives you the security. It gives you the capacity to comprehend some things. Father, we thank you today for your love. That it delivers us from ourself. It delivers us from the necessity and the panic-stricken impulse to try to perform, to gain your blessing. To prove that we're worthy. To demonstrate that we have you. But that we can just relax in you and your love to us in Christ Jesus. And let that be life. We thank you for it in His name.